Would you please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we look into the Word of God today. There's lots of reasons to gather together on a Sunday morning. Scripturally, the most important and primary reason is to look at God's Word together. And that's what we'll do. Now, just a reminder, next week we will continue as we move through and are getting close to concluding the book of Philippians. In a few weeks, we will begin looking at the book of Galatians as we look at that expositionally and move through that. And in between, I'm going to take at least 1 week and talk to you about things that are important to us as a fellowship, and maybe take that time to define some things that you and I all do that you may not know that we're doing and that maybe you've never put a name to. So those are kind of things that are coming up. So I want to talk to you this morning about the source of hope. And of course, it's Easter morning, so obviously this is going to be about the resurrection. I hope you figured that out. Paul wrote an entire chapter on the resurrection to the church at Philippi. If you will look with me to verse 12, we'll begin reading there. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him was accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself also will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So, by way of introduction, this passage has a substantial list of New Testament doctrine, just in these verses. And every one of them is connected to the resurrection, or the word basically means alive from the dead or out from the dead. And by the way, the word is always in the New Testament used of the body. It's always a physical resurrection. So let me just give you quickly here a brief list. The resurrection of believers, which is obvious. The resurrection of Christ as first fruits. And without going into a lot of detail, if there's First, then there are followers. The resurrection as an essential or as essential to salvation by faith. The doctrine of hope in Christ, especially in the midst of the trials of earth, which is why the apostle said, if there is no resurrection, we are pitiable. Some translations say, of all men to be most pitied. Doctrine, folks, is important. This is not your best life. Sin and death are common to man because of Adam. That's the doctrine of original sin. Christ is the last Adam. The doctrine of the resurrection also touches on the end times and the roles of the Father and the Son, which are very heavy theological issues that we'll maybe sometime get into. And if we go a little bit farther, I didn't read on down farther, but if we go on farther, it also has to do with sanctification, or in this instance, the Apostle Paul talks about morality. And the resurrection touches on the sanctification of believers, where we are made in the image of Christ as we walk through this life. Now, as is normal with Paul's letters, he's writing to correct, establish, or comfort. And in this particular instance, he is correcting. As I mentioned earlier, this is an entire chapter. I think 58 verses. Yep, 58 verses in this chapter. And it's the longest single exposition we have on the resurrection. It talks about the resurrection of Christ. Talks about the resurrection of all believers. It gives us a definition of the gospel, the most succinct and powerful definition of the gospel there is any place in Scripture. All of that is in this chapter that Paul is writing to these people who need correcting. Somehow, that those believers in Corinth got confused and they began to believe that only the soul rose when a believer died. Now, Corinth was a great city, and it's Greek. It's a Greek city. Of course, it was a Roman province at this time because Rome ruled that whole area, but it had long been a great Greek city. And the ancient Greeks, in their philosophy and in their teaching, did not believe in the afterlife of the body. They actually believed that death released the soul from the burden or the cage, so to speak, of the body. Now, there is New Testament error that Paul talks about in Colossians, and the Apostle John talks about in his letters and in the book of the Revelation that arise out of that. We're not going to get into all that today, except that somehow they got to thinking that the believer's body did not rise. They still somehow believed that Jesus rose, but they did not believe that they would rise. And so Paul is using that contradiction in their thinking and is trying to drive home the point that they can't think those two things. Those two things are incongruous. You can't think one and the other and have them come together. Now, the resurrection is so important that over and over again in Paul's ministry, you see that he is persecuted when he brings it up. As a matter of fact, another Greek city, Athens, when he went to speak to them, to those philosophers, he had a great deal of hearing among them until he mentioned the resurrection of the dead. And at that point, they all raised their hands and said, "You're crazy," and they wouldn't listen to him anymore. Doctrinal confusion often comes amidst doctrinal reality. So we can look at these people at Corinth and we can say, well, I don't know how they could believe one thing and then this thing, and those two things don't go together. And it may have been hard to catch it as I read it, because just reading it over once. But if you read through this, you'll see that Paul uses that dichotomy in their thinking against them. He says, you can't believe this and believe this at the same time. And yet we must be aware that that's how we often get off track. We have a truth and we end up believing something that's contradictory, and sometimes we need someone or scripture to point out to us that we cannot hold those two trains of thought at the same time. They don't connect. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the cornerstone of Christianity. As I already mentioned, every place that Paul went, where he preached, and he brought up the resurrection, he encountered opposition. The Roman world where Paul traveled and preached and to which these New Testament epistles were written was a world that was open to all sorts of religious beliefs, up to a point. And when Paul would hit on that point, then it was often that they would shut their ears to him, chase him from synagogues and otherwise. So the resurrection as the cornerstone of Christianity is rooted in the Old Testament. Now I'm going to go through, and I encourage you to take some notes. I'm going to go through and I'm going to give to you a bunch of scriptures here in the next few minutes as we move through this message. The first one is in Matthew chapter 12. And I want to read these so that you can have them, because they may be important to you at some point. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered and said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." So Jesus connects his resurrection with the book of Jonah, and for some of our higher critics out here, thereby validating the book of Jonah. Jesus believed it and quoted from it. And he also connected, as I mentioned earlier, belief in his resurrection as a standard of judgment. He says, "A greater than Jonah is among you." And those people who were judged, who believed in the preaching of Jonah, will rise up in judgment against you, because a greater than Jonah is here. I want to continue this kind of thinking. Go with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We're probably familiar with this. This is Peter's first sermon. He says in verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave or Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out, with which you now see and hear, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Let's skip down to verse 31. Oh, wait a minute. I talked about 31. This is Peter, and in verse 31, Peter is quoting Psalm 16:10. So Peter is referring to what David said, as David, and he explains it, as David prophesies about one who would come, who would not, to use common language, who would not rot away in a grave. This person who was going to come would live forever. And that's what Peter is doing when he explains it here. And he preaches that this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead. I'm going to skip ahead to Acts chapter 13, verse 32. And now, this is not Peter, this is Paul. Paul says, "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.' For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." I will stop there. So, excuse me, Paul shares basically the same message that Peter did. That in the Old Testament, David, looking ahead through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saw that one would come who would not see corruption, would be raised from the dead. It is throughout the Old Testament. In Job, which is the earliest, it's not the first book in your Bible, but as far as history, it is probably the earliest narrative. Job proclaims the resurrection in 1926. He says, though the skin worms devour this flesh, yet I will see him face to face. David writes about it, as we have seen, and David lives it when his child dies. And you can read that in 2 Samuel chapter 12. David says, "I will see him no more, but I will go to where he is. He can't come to me. I will go to him." As we already mentioned, Jonah is a picture of it. And Jonah actually talked about it. Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac is based on his faith that God can indeed raise the dead. That's in Genesis chapter 22, and it's referred to in the New Testament. The resurrection of Jesus the Messiah was part of Old Testament understanding. That's why Jesus could refer to it. That's why Peter could refer to it. That's why Paul could refer to it. You cannot unhook the Old Testament from the New Testament. And notice that when we talk about Jonah, it's Jesus who makes the connection there. That's an interesting concept that maybe sometime we'll talk more about it. So it's taught in the Old Testament. It's foundational in the Old Testament. Jesus himself taught his own resurrection. Go back with me to the book of Mark, chapter 8. I'll read to you just a couple of verses. He began to teach them, this is verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And we know what's happening, what happens next. When he turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." So here, Jesus begins to introduce to the disciples the concept of his sacrificial death and his resurrection. And, the poor disciples heard that he was going to go die. He was going to be rejected. He was going to go die. And it's very possible. As a matter of fact, it seems to be reiterated or confirmed later on in their epistles. They didn't even hear him talk about the resurrection. You hear Peter focused in and says, no, this cannot be. And he focused in on his death, and it appears that he didn't even talk about the resurrection. Didn't even think about it. And again, as I mentioned, we know later that the Holy Spirit brought all these things to mind, and they remembered. Oh, yes, we remember he said this. This is what he said he was going to do. John 11. Let me go to a very famous passage. I know a lot of you are familiar with this. And we read over it, and we know that it's true. I think there's maybe some things here that we don't give a lot of thought to, perhaps. Jesus returns to find that Lazarus is dead. Verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe it. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. Jesus claims here that he is the resurrection and the life. Now, there's a lot here. I would ask you to look at it this way for just a minute. What's the context? Now, if we look back into this, we find out that Jesus knew that Lazarus was sick. He waited because he knew that Lazarus was going to die. None of this was outside of the timing and predestination of God and his grace. But Lazarus is dead, entombed for 4 days. They're still in the process of mourning and weeping. And Jesus, think of this, is speaking to his grief-stricken sister. And when you read that carefully, you can almost hear the imploring quality of her voice. Oh, if you'd only been here. Even now, I know that God will do whatever you ask him. This grief-stricken sister was probably also financially dependent upon her brother who's gone. So there's all sorts of pressures and issues that are happening there. Jesus is also her friend. He stayed in the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Jesus is not just spouting some abstract theological concept. He's looking into the eyes of someone that he knows and someone that he loves and someone who is suffering. That to remove that context from this lessens what is happening. Jesus says to her, the truth. He speaks truth to a broken heart. Fortunately, folks, in the a lot of situations the church has lost the ability to speak the truth. Jesus realizes that even though he knows he's going to go raise Lazarus from the dead, he also realizes that the truth that he is speaking to her is going to have ramifications for her life and for our lives, because it will be passed down to us for and until the end of the age, that countless saints will rest on the words, "I am the resurrection and the life." He speaks truth to her, a truth that overcomes the world. That's what John 16:33 says. He said, in the world, and it was once again Jesus speaking, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Let me take you to another scripture here. Just, if you're in your Bibles, just flip a couple pages over to John chapter 14. Verse 1, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, when someone says, "Don't be troubled," that usually means that you're what? Troubled. You either are or you're about to be. So it's actually more comforting if you already are than if you're not, but you realize that someone's going to lower the boom on you. But Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man, no one comes to the Father except through me." I am the way, I am the truth, and then our focus is on this one, and the life. Again, this is toward the end of Jesus' ministry. His life is drawing to a close. He's trying to tell them a whole bunch of things, and you can read this. You know, John 13, he washes their feet. John 14, he teaches them. John 15, he teaches them. He sits with them, tells them he's his friends, and he goes through this process with them as he's trying to get them ready for his leaving. And again, these befuddled disciples must deal with things that are past their experience. They have in no way dealt with this before. By the way, they have no way dealt with anyone who has risen from the dead. No one has. They watched Jesus do miraculous things all through his 3 years of ministry. They watched him raise the dead. They watched him cure lepers. They watched him make eyeballs out of mud. They watched him calm storms, and they interacted with him when he knew their thoughts before they said anything. All kinds of remarkable things happened because of this Jesus. They took a few loaves and he broke them, and the few loaves fed hundreds and thousands. And they watched all of this. And bless them. I don't know what I would have done. They went from one spot of confusion to the next and to the next and to the next, and all the while in 3 years it was just one awe after another after another after another. He's going away, but he tells them that they will eventually join him in Father's house. So he makes claims, and he makes claims about himself, and that's the point we're taking. Jesus taught his own resurrection. Now, some people who are in error want to make Jesus a teacher of love and moral excellence and miss that even when he spoke of love and moral excellence, he also spoke of things that were referring to his Father's holiness and to his sufficiency. Now finally, I want to talk to you about this resurrection as the source of hope. So, once again, flipping through your Bibles, go to the book of Hebrews. We'll look at chapter 7. We'll look at a couple other scriptures before we say amen here today. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16. And I'm jumping into the midst of this. Let me back up to verse 15 and throw this word in there. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weaknesses and unprofitableness. For if the law made, nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, without going into all the details, the writer of the book of Hebrews is explaining how this priesthood of Jesus Christ is better than the priesthood of Aaron or the Aaronic priesthood, because that priesthood had to change. The priests could serve from this year of their life to this year of their life. And in one place of Scripture, it actually says that by the time they became effective in what they're doing, it was time for them to quit, because they were subject to the frailty of flesh. But a better priest has come, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and this better priest serves forever because he serves in the power of an endless life. And because he has that endless life, we have a better hope. Better than the Old Testament, better than those who took their sacrifices, better than those of Aaron. Have a better hope. Now, flip ahead a little bit to 1 Peter. And we'll read a couple verses there as we move through the New Testament here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter talks about a living hope, that through his resurrection, we have eternal life that's based in Christ. And that eternal life that's based in Jesus Christ, that's found in Jesus Christ, begins the moment we repent and believe. And then it goes on forever. Goes on forever. And notice he says there's no decay. There's no decay or loss. It says in verse 4, it's an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. So there's no weakness to it. There's no variableness to it. It doesn't get stronger at one time and weaker at another time. We might, but it does not. What God has given to us, this hope that he has given, this promise that he has given, is a constant. God doesn't change. He doesn't fail. He doesn't grow weak. He doesn't pulse with strength and weakness and strength and weakness. He's consistent. And the life that is in Jesus Christ, that priest who brings us a better hope because he lives forever, allows us to deal with the trials that arise because we follow Jesus. Those trials are God's tools, and that's how Peter connects it here. He connects this hope that we have in Christ to the trials that are going on. I alluded to it. Paul did much the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, don't hang around with people with bad morals. How does that have to do? Because he's connecting morality with this unbelief in the resurrection. And he's saying those people will lead you astray. And here, Peter is dealing with similar difficulties, but he's dealing with the trials that arise because of their faith. And he's telling us that those trials are God's tool. I don't have time to go through all of this with Peter here today, but those trials are God's tools to make us like his risen son. That's why in James chapter 1, James says that when we encounter these trials, we're to be in joy. One translator says we're to count those trials as friends. Will you stand with me? Let me read to you one scripture as we close. 1 John 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Now I'm going to conclude here. But we've got to let the Word of God impose itself upon our thinking. And if we're trying to find peace with this world, we're going to fail. You cannot succeed as a believer and have peace with this world. The world does not know us because it did not know him. And once again, we'll remind you of what Paul said about morality and what Peter said about trials. John isn't finished, though. He says, Beloved, now are we the children of God. And it has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. One of these days, either through death or the calling away of the saints, we will see him. And we can't see him in these bodies. Again, more to talk about, but you can actually read it later in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with about verse 50 through the end of the chapter. Paul says this mortal must put on immortality. We shall be changed. And when we're changed, either seeing him will change us or we'll be changed before we can see him. But we will be made like him. He's not of this world. We're not of this world. Our life eternal with him began when we repented and trusted in him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be together and to remember that day that changed the world. It wasn't a surprise to you. You had it planned from the big foundation of the earth. But for those of us who trod in the dust down here and who deal with pain and deal with death and failure, weakness, sickness and struggle, especially for those people in that time period, your friends and your disciples, what a change. It turned the world upside down. It changed the hearts of men. It's turned the destinies of countries. And all of that is a drop in the bucket to what you will do and to what will happen when we see you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for raising your Son from the dead. His triumph over sin and the grave is our source of hope. This world may kill our bodies, but it cannot overcome the life that is in Jesus Christ that has been given to us through his Spirit. I pray as we move from this place this week that we will walk in the purifying hope of the resurrection. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.